become kinder, they become gentler. Why do you have those completely different reactions that people have when they're going through God's discipline? Another question for you. What about that lady who sat in the back row? And this is a fictional lady, so don't try and pull her name out of the hat. What about that lady who sat in the back row? And, you know, we know she was going through a difficult marriage. Times were tough for her. She read her Bible. She tried to hang on to Christ. You know, it was a nip and tuck all the way through. But then all of a sudden, even though she's been a Christian for years, one day you hear she's having an affair with her boss, and she's ditched her family, she's ditched her kids, and you got to talk to her about the scriptures and about Jesus, and she wants absolutely nothing to do with it. She's completely turned her back on it. I mean, what happened to her? How can someone go from following Christ like that, at least apparently, then all of a sudden, take a dive off the deep end? Or I've got another question. What about that kid? He went, grew up in the church. He went to Awana, went to Leland's youth group. And you know, it seemed like things were going well for him. He was really trying to follow Christ. And then he goes to college, and things didn't go well. Grades didn't go well. Things started to fall apart. And all of a sudden, he too turns his back on Jesus. You talk to him about Christ and trusting God at these times, and he looks at you like you're from the planet Pluto. Like, I'm much more sophisticated than that. No, I've matured out of that. Hey, what happened to your love for Jesus? Why is it that there are sometimes completely different reactions out of Christians when they're undergoing God's discipline? One of the things we're going to learn today is that while God's discipline is always intended for our good, it depends how we handle it. Because when we're under that kind of transforming pressure where it's hard, it can either purify us or it can putrefy us. That's what can happen. It matters how we handle discipline. We can handle it wrong and completely ruin our lives. We can handle it right and come out spiritually with all the spiritual fat taken away and chiseled for Jesus. It makes a difference. Now, last time we looked at discipline, we looked at understanding God's discipline. Today, we're going to look at failing God's discipline, because we know we're going to learn we can fail to be transformed by God's discipline. And we're going to learn how that happens today. So take your Bibles out. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 12 to 17. And I'd ask that you would stand out of reverence for God's word as we read it together. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. That ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This passage talks to us about something I'm going to call the spiral of spiritual failure. It talks to us the steps that often happen when we fail to be purified by God's discipline, but actually we start to be putrefied by it. It tells us how this happens. And so that's why you have your spiral there. It's the crushing of the tin can. So let's jump right in and we'll show you what it is. It says here, God's discipline can lead to discouragement. It can lead to discouragement. Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, what is this saying? That we should be all wearing ace bandages in church? A lot of people misunderstand this section of Scripture because this particular passage that we looked at, we're looking at today, has a lot of idioms in it. And if you try to take an idiom literally, it doesn't quite make sense. Does anybody know what an idiom is? Okay, yeah, there you go. An idiom is something that has a figurative meaning, not a literal meaning. For instance, if I said, hey, somebody kicked the bucket this week, what does that mean? They kicked a bucket? No, it means they died. We all understand that idiom. It's a figurative meaning to a phrase. And there's a number of figurative meanings to phrases in here that we have to just look at and understand. For instance, it says here, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Where does this come from? Is the writer of Hebrews a basketball coach trying to help the guys in the fourth quarter? Well, sort of, but not really. It actually comes from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. The situation was that Isaiah, there had been a number of difficult things going on at that time. Israel had had some real bummer kings. They had had some false prophets, some generally disobedient Israelites. And the Israelites are getting depressed. They're getting discouraged. They're getting dejected. Man, are things ever going to turn around for us? Can we ever get our act together? What's God ever going to do for us? And Isaiah writes, he says, hey, you know, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. A better day is coming right around the corner. In other words, he says, hey, don't get discouraged. And when the writer of Hebrews writes this phrase, they go back into their mind. They say, oh, yeah, that means don't get discouraged. In fact, he takes that phrase that was applied to ancient Israel and he applies it to modern Israel. And he says, you know, there's a much better day right around the corner. It's called Mount Zion. And by the way, we're talking about Mount Zion next week. So we'll look at that next week, exactly what that is. The title of that message is Mount Zion, the climb that's worth the view. So we're going to look at that next week. But he says, don't get discouraged. See, here's what happens. When we're under God's discipline and he's trying to transform us, it's not fun. Nobody likes it. And what starts to happen after a while? You get discouraged. How do you get through it? You have to look at what you know is true versus what you feel is true. You know that God's discipline is for your good. You know, it's a promise from God. That's where it's coming from. But does it feel that way at the time? Audience response question. I mean, there's that much audience response question. Does it feel that way at the time? No, it's hard. So we say, okay, I can't get discouraged. I know I want to get discouraged, but I know that God's discipline is for my good. And if I get through it on the other side, I will be better than I was before it. It's a promise of God, spiritually better. Now he moves on and he says here, not only do we lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees, but we have another idiom. By the way, as we have idioms, we're going to have a little response here. This is called the idiom light, not the idiot light, the idiom light. Every see an idiom, put your idiom light on. Come on, idiom lights, let's go. Everybody, audience response. Good. Here's another idiom. And make straight paths for your feet. What is that talking about? Literally in the Greek, it says, make straight wheel cart paths. Well, what is that going on? Here's the deal. When you have a dirt road, and a number of us have dirt roads, we're in Iowa, what happens after a while? Does it stay nice and smooth? Yeah, that's right. It gets bumpy. It gets hard to walk on. You can twist your ankle. And so what people would do when they're walking down the dirt road, they would follow the path of a cart or a wheel mark that was left, because therefore they had a smooth path to walk on. And that works great until you have somebody who's a bad driver, because they go from one side to the other side to the other side. And you know what it's like to try and follow that path? It's all over the place. And so when he says, and make straight paths for your feet, what he's saying is leave a good example for others to follow. See, not only when we get discouraged does it affect us? But the truth is that our discouragement when we're going through times of discipline affects others. The writer of Hebrews is very big on this. In fact, I was going to make a list of things, but if you look through the book, you find out he's talking about the fact that perseverance and finishing the life of faith is always a group thing. It's never an individual thing. We do faith together. We need each other to make it to the end. And Paul talks about things like spiritual gifts. We need each other's spiritual gifts to make it to the end. So here's the deal. We want to make straight paths for our feet. We want to set a good example for others as we're going through difficult times, because they're going through difficult times and they're looking to see how we handle it. Let me just be real straight up with you. Sometimes in the ministry, people come into the office and they're talking about marital difficulties. And many times by the time they make it to my office, let's just be truthful, they are one step removed from the divorce. They come in, you know, way too late, and they get divorced. And it seems like to me that many times these divorces come in clumps. They don't come as individuals. One person gets divorced, and then maybe one or two other couples follow suit. And you know why? Because those other two couples who are probably on the same edge of the precipice of difficulty in their marriage, and they say, well, you know, I can't make it. They threw in the towel. If they're throwing in the towel, I might as well too, because we influence others. And by the way, it flips the other way around too. I've told this story before, but it is so good and it's so powerful. Just let me tell it again. We had a couple in our last church. They got married sort of later in life. They had one child together, and shortly after she gave birth, she came down with MS. And I don't mean this in any disrespectful sense, but by the time I was there and knew her, she was irritable, she was unsightly, she was very difficult to be with, almost consistently negative all the time. It was very difficult in that home. And as a husband, he tried to hold the house together and raise the son and take care of his wife, and try and stay positive, even though she was verbally biting the flesh off him. Nothing he could do was right. Again and again, he'd come into my office, and he'd just be in tears, just torn up. And you know, people said to him, they said, okay, come on, you've been through this enough. She's not getting any better. Just institutionalize her. Just move on. You know, this is the end. And he said, no, I married her. I'm going to take care of her as long as I possibly can. She's my wife. Not getting any affection back, not getting any support back. It's difficult. And you know what? I think that guy, he wondered, he said, what is God doing with this? He was having an influence on countless marriages around him, because sometimes people would come into my office and they'd say, well, he's not meeting my needs. She's not meeting my needs. And you know how that kind of petty stuff goes? And I'd like, we have to go have a talk over here. I'd like to introduce you to a couple. Here's somebody who's going through some really difficult times, and they're staying faithful to the end. And you come out of that, and they say, well, if they can make it, and he can hold on, I can make it too. So this whole idea here is, as we go under God's discipline, the first thing we're going to feel as we start to crumble would be discouragement. Hey, how do we get through it? Tell ourselves what we know is true, not what we feel is true, and remember that if we start to give in to discouragement, it becomes infective to others around you. You know, it's like on a wrestling team or a basketball team. One person has a bad attitude about something, and all of a sudden it starts to go around. Next step. Once we give in to discouragement, discouragement can lead to dislocation. Look what it says here. And so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but may be healed. Idiom light. Can I get an idiom light? Here we go again. Okay, this is not talking about wanting to be medical in the whole thing. This is a figurative sense. And the idea, you can picture this figuratively. You go up for a basketball shot, you come down and you twist your ankle, you're limping on it. Does that mean you go out and you play really hard? No. You don't want to put it out of joint. You don't want to injure it worse. And the deal is, here you have in the church, You have people who have who are undergoing God's discipline. They're around you. They're limping as it is. They're questioning God's goodness. They're wondering, you know, what's God doing through all this? We're not going to try and take and dislocate them when they're limping and lame. And he gives us some examples of what this looks like. First of all, strive for peace with everyone. You see, when you move from discouragement to dislocation, your relationships with other people start to break apart. They start to dislocate. You know, when you're discouraged, you come home and you're irritable. Isn't that true? Just me. Or is it all of us? It's all of us. We get irritable. We're not the most pleasant people to be around. And you're discouraged because you're not happy with what's going on in your life and you're in church and you start to say things like this. You know, I should have never let my friend teach that Faith University class for me when I was going to be gone that weekend because they just messed the whole thing up. Man, am I angry at them. Or in other times you'll hear this. You know, every Sunday that family comes in late and, you know, they don't control their children like I would. They're just disrespectful. Dislocating relationships, isn't it? Or another one. You know, my small group leader, he just doesn't even care. They should have called if they'd known this was going on. How dare they not? And someone from the pastoral staff, they should have called. You go off in a huff. Relationships are dislocating. Or, you know, why didn't they ask me to serve on that ministry? Well, I'm certainly more gifted than the people they have now. Your relationships start to dislocate. They start to break. You started out discouraged because you're undergoing God's discipline, but now relationships are starting to dislocate. You're allowing breaking of relationships in the church. And what does it say here? Strive for peace with everyone. Don't just hope it happens. Don't just think it's a nice thing. The word strive here literally means to passionately pursue. You don't have it, you go after it. I have to get it. If relationships start to break down, I'm going to passionately pursue peace. I'm going to make the healing take place. I'm not going to tolerate the brokenness in relationships because it's starting to go down the spiral of spiritual failure. Now, you notice as we've been doing this, there's always seems to be two sides to this. There's a group influence and there's a personal influence. And here's the personal one. He said, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this can be misunderstood. Some people look at this and say, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, if I'm not holy enough, I'm not going to see the Lord. Well, I thought I was saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because I'm not holy enough. But here it says, without holiness, I won't see the Lord. What is going on here? Well, here's the deal. Holiness is not what saves us. But when we are saved and we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we develop a hunger for holiness, a desire for purity. And if there's no hunger for holiness, what does that mean? Or if our hunger for holiness as Christians starts to wane, what is that indicating? There's a dislocation. There is a breaking down that's happening between us and the Lord, isn't it? So we have two steps. We're under the pressure of being disciplined by the Lord. We start to get discouraged. And then if we don't watch it, discouragement's going to lead to dislocation in our relationship with God because we're angry at Him and our relationship with others because they're part of our church body and we're irritable now. But it leads to another step. Dislocation can lead to bitterness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Let me just explain this part where it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Because that sounds weird. What does it mean to fail to obtain the grace of God? This word fail to obtain means not have something or to be absent, to be lacking. You can consider it a cooking term. You ladies, you bake a cake. What happens if you bake the cake and forget to put the sugar in? it looks good until you go to eat it, and you're like, ooh, something's very different about this cake here. I knew I forgot a key ingredient here. And what this is saying is, see to it that no one is missing the key ingredient in their life of the grace of God. Grace is a huge ingredient in the Christian life. We're saved, not by what we do, but what God has done for us, completely and totally. The deal is, the Bible says that we are fully deserving of God's wrath, but what has happened through Jesus Christ? We have gone from the object of God's wrath to his completely undeserved affection. And we're not talking like a little bit of affection. Remember, we learned this earlier. We leapfrog over the angels. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. I mean, there is nothing else in the entire created sphere of God's creation that is the object of affection as much as we are in Jesus Christ. It's huge. The grace that has been bestowed upon us is massive. There's no way to comprehend it fully. So grace that has been bestowed upon us should be a flavor in our relationship with others, shouldn't it? It should be oozing out of us, sweating out of us like a Gatorade commercial. In fact, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 18. Remember that story, the unmerciful servant? One guy, he owes his master 10,000 talents, and the key is in the size of these denominations. 10,000 talents, we're talking an unpayable back sum. This guy owes his master the national debt. That's what he owes. And he begs his master, please forgive me, please forgive me. His master forgives him. After that, he walks out, and he sees a friend of his who owes him 100 denarii. What's that? That's the rough equivalent of $4.98, a McDonald's Happy Meal. And what does he do? He grabs him and starts to choke him. Pay me back. I want the money for the Happy Meal. And the master looks at him and says, there's a disconnect here, guy. I forgave you of an unpayable back amount, and you're choking a guy over a Happy Meal? No. You see, the grace of God that was bestowed upon him didn't come through and flavor the rest of his life and the rest of his relationships. And he says here, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Because what happens when you get to dislocation in your relationship with others in the body and dislocation in your relationship with God? All of a sudden, that key ingredient that makes all the difference is starting to be absent from your life. And this affects not just us personally, but remember, on each one of these, it affects us corporately. This is where he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it, notice this, many become defiled. It's corporate. I saw that root of bitterness. I have thought for years I knew what that was. I said, oh, he's trying to say no human horseradish. That's what I always thought a bitter root was, human horseradish. But then as I was studying this week, I realized that this is one of those things, again, idiom lights going off. He's referring back to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that everybody knew because they knew their Septuagint. And when he talked about a root of bitterness, this is where their mind went because they knew what a bitter root was. Let's read that passage together. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart and says, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. That's a key thing there. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke upon that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I don't want to be in that guy's shoes. That sounds like some pretty heavy-duty punishment here. We're talking industrial strength punishment from God. What I want you to notice here is what happens is when we're missing the key ingredient of the grace of God, we become a bitter root who bears bitter fruit in the church body. That's, he says here, it's a poisonous, bitter thing, and it begins to influence other people. Because now that we're lacking grace in our life, other people start to think, well, I don't need that either. And the grace starts to lack in their life. It influences them. And here's the interesting part. They pay just like we pay. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. In other words, other people are being influenced and are suffering consequences for our spiritual failure as we're going down this spiral, the spiral of spiritual failure. Very interesting thing and a scary thing. You know, this happens in our, I think this happens in a home. You get somebody in the home who starts going down the spiral of spiritual failure, other people in the home pay. You get somebody in the church who's going down the spiral of spiritual failure. They're discouraged. Their relationships are dislocating. They're getting bitter. And all of a sudden, other people are paying the cost, not just them. But it goes farther as you go down the spiral. Because bitterness can lead to something called earthly hedonism. Now, here's another interesting one. It says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Some of you Bible scholar dudes around us, or dudettes, are going, well, I've read the Old Testament, and there's one thing I didn't find there, which was Esau being sexually immoral. Esau did a lot of bad stuff. He had some issues, but I don't remember him being sexually immoral. Some of you who are really scholarly are going to say, well, I know that there is some obscure rabbinic literature that some rabbis believe that he was. Is that what we need to interpret this? Some obscure rabbinic literature? No. This is what I think it is. Sexual immorality, by definition, is called instant satisfaction, I think. Let me explain to you why. Nobody goes out and gets married. They say, I'm dreaming about this. I can't wait to get married. I can't wait to have kids. And gee whiz, the best part about it all is I'm going to go have an affair. No, people don't plan that way, do they? Nobody goes out and says, you know what? I can't wait to get married and tell my wife on my wedding night that you're only the 17th person I've been with prior to this night. No, that's not the planning. What happens is, under the heat of the moment, you say, well, it looks so good right now, I have to have short-term satisfaction rather than long-term delight. Isn't that what it is? It's hedonism. It's living for pleasure of the moment. We all agree, I think, that the greater satisfaction would be going into marriage as a virgin. The greater satisfaction would be pure monogamy between a husband and a wife, isn't it? But in the moment, if you're living for pleasure in the moment, you will be sexually immoral because the temptation looks too strong. Now, interestingly, this other word means unholy. See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. This word is very key in the Greek. It's not holy. That's not what it says. It's a completely different word. It means worldly. It means see to it that no one is driven by and living for worldly satisfactions. Once again, it's that hedonism thing. I have to have instant satisfaction. I have to have it now. And isn't Esau a perfect picture of someone who lived for instant satisfaction? So it's not saying that Esau was sexually immoral. What it's saying is Esau was a perfect picture of someone who's come down to this level where all they live for is the pleasure of the moment. Remember the story with Jacob and Esau? Esau happened to bust out of mom a little early and get the privilege of being the firstborn. He has the birthright. He has the blessing, all this kind of stuff coming his way. And what does he do? They're very different, Jacob and Esau. You know, Esau is the guy who's on the cover of Outdoorsman magazine holding the rack of a buck up for, you know, a picture. And Jacob is the guy who's on the cover of GQ but who's reading Good Housekeeping. You know, they're different. And Esau comes home, you know, from his little hunting expedition, and he says he's in one of those modes where he's hungry, like majorly hungry. Like, don't you dare get between me and the fridge or somebody's going to get hurt tonight. Anybody been there? Yeah. Esau is, don't you dare get between me and the fridge. You know, I am famished here. And Jacob is saying, well, I have this nice little lentil stew. And you could just see Esau, give me some of that. Nope, not unless you give me the birthright. Esau, of course, birthright's birthright. I don't care. I just want that can of chunky noodle. That's all. And he gives up the birthright for a can of chunky noodle. Now realize what this is. This means double the inheritance. This means prominence in the family line. Is their father wealthy? Yes. So let's just contemporize this. Is this probably a $1 million decision? Yes. All for chunky noodle. It's true. Because he's a hedonist. All he was living for was the pleasure of the moment. And you see, when you start going down this spiral of spiritual failure, that's where you end up. You start with discouragement as you're going through the difficult time where God's disciplining you. And as you go from discouragement, you start to go to dislocation. Your relationship with God can start to break apart, and your relationship with others starts to break apart. And then you start to get bitter, and the grace of God is not what characterizes your life, but you're now a bitter root, sort of like the Scrooge of the church. And from there, all you're thinking about is, how can I get some pleasure? And the pleasure I want has nothing to do with long-term results, because a lot of Christian life is long-term result stuff, isn't it? You know, it may not be satisfaction now, it may be, but it's the promise of heaven. It's the promise of joy. It's the promise of Jesus. It's long-term. And we're totally off the map when it comes to long-term when we're this level. We're all about instant satisfaction here and now. Picture that, or sexual immorality and worldliness. You know, buy now, pay later, I don't have any money, I have a credit card. When you get to that level, it's deep weeds, folks. Because here's what it says. Bitterness can lead to, next page. Earthly hedonism can lead to irreversible consequences. Isn't that what it says? For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Some people say, well, does this mean Esau wasn't saved? Some of the apostasy passages earlier in Hebrews sort of lead you that way, but it doesn't say he's not in heaven. What it does say is he suffered some irreversible consequences for going that far down the spiral of spiritual failure. And folks, I don't know where you're at this morning. I know that every single one of us will go through God's discipline. Sometimes it'll be easy, and let's just face it, sometimes it will be sheer agony. But as we're going down that spiral, you can just feel yourself, after you've been in it for a time, starting to get discouraged. And after you've been in it a time, you can feel yourself all of a sudden, as you discourage and you start to dwell on that, you can feel yourself starting to get angry at God. You can feel yourself, you know, getting angry at those other Christians in the church who have that smile on their face all the time. Just wipe that smile off. Nothing to be happy about here. And you're not known for your grace. You're known for your bitterness. You're known for your poisonous fruit. Now you're living for hedonism, and you're going to suffer irreparable consequences. I don't know if you're on that spiral. Today you have to get off it. I'm just telling you from the bottom of my heart, it's going to influence you, and it's going to influence your church. It'll influence your family. And how do you get off it? This is what I say. We have to live by what we know is true, not what we feel is true. In other words, we're in the middle of this discouragement, and we're feeling the pressure. We say, God, how can you love me? Why would you put me through this? And we feel all the wrong stuff, but yet we have the promises in the section we just looked at a couple weeks ago, that we know God promises it's for our good, that he always wants what's better for us, not what's worse for us. His goal is not to discourage us and beat us down. His goal is to purify us and to build us up. And we have to go through those things in faith and trust him. Now, I want to close this morning a little differently. And the reason I want to do it this way is because this topic of God's discipline, understanding it and not failing it while we're going through it, is such a big deal. I want to just handle it a little differently. I went around on Wednesday night and I used the video camera and I asked some people questions they have. What are the questions that you have on God's discipline? And I have three of those. I'm going to show them to you and we're going to briefly answer them.
When God is disciplining me, I feel so beaten down. Is that a common feeling to feel?
That was great. Because there we sit on Wednesday night, you know, she says, I feel so beaten down. Is that a common feeling to feel? What is the answer to that? It's the subject of this whole sermon. And so you see right there, she didn't know the sermon was coming. And what's the answer? No, go by what you know is true, not what you feel is true. Because your feelings are going to lead you right down that spiral. Second thing, go ahead.
What should I do when I think that God has brought discipline into my life?
What should we do? Well, first of all, we have to go by what we know is true, not what we feel is true. The other thing is we need to ask God to teach us what we, you know, what are you trying to refine in us? What are you trying to work on in me? I know it's intended for my good. It's intended to either turn me away from sin. Is there an area of sin you're trying to turn me away from in my life? Or are you trying to mature my character? Ask God, seek him. He will show you. Last question.
What if God's disciplining me and I'm not sure what he's trying to teach me?
That's another great question, because sometimes tough stuff comes into our life and we're going, okay, God, I don't know if there's any kind of sin you're trying to take away from my life right now. I don't see it. Why is this going on? And sometimes it may go on for a long time where we're still relatively clueless. Let's be honest about that. But you know what I found? You get to the other side, and all of a sudden you're in a relationship with somebody and they're telling you their story of their pain and their hurt, and you find tears coming to your ear, to your eyes. And all of a sudden you realize, I would have never reacted that way. Why do I feel it like I feel it now? I never felt it so deeply before. I've never felt like I could connect with that person like I can now. And all of a sudden you realize that God was working on your compassion. God was changing you. And all of a sudden, as you get to the end, you realize the work that he did. You don't see it sometimes right away. It goes on for a long time. What I would recommend, if you're in that kind of situation, that you would get out a journal, that you would write down what God is bringing to your mind, that you'd pray about it, that you'd read scripture and say, God, I want to learn whatever lesson you're trying to teach me as fast as I can and as well as I can. I want to endure this discipline. I don't want to escape it. You know, I want just what you want me to have. Not too little, not too much. Thankfully, not too much. But you know, the Lord will bring us just what we need to change us to be just the way he likes us, just the way he wants us to be. And because this is such an important topic, I want to close by just praying for us as a congregation. Because I know that a number of you are going God's story.